Before I begin tonight's message, I want to make a correction about something from last week's message. Last Sunday, we looked at the beginning of the church at Thessalonica. We talked about how Paul and Silas and Timothy had been pretty much run out of Philippi and made their way to Thessalonica. They were there not a very long time and got ran out again. And I'd made the comment that Paul and Silas had left Timothy in Thessalonica. And it was pointed out to me after the service that wasn't accurate. Timothy did leave with them, and Paul sent him back to Thessalonica. And that's an error that I made. I misread something in my notes, and so I wanted to make sure to clear that up. There are times when we do make mistakes, not intentionally, but I want to make that clear in case you're reading that and saying, wait a minute, that's not what it says. Scripture's right, I'm wrong. So just to know that that is the case. We are going to begin our study actually in 1 Thessalonians this evening. So if you'd like to turn to the first chapter. Our message tonight is entitled Marks of a Healthy Church. Having a baby is an exciting time, but it's one filled with anxious moments. One of those is when the parents take the child in for a checkup. They watch as their little baby is measured and weighed. The doctor comes in and pokes and prods a little bit and looks in their ears and looks in their eyes, checking movement and responses. And when the doctor announces that everything is normal, that the child is in good health, the relief on the parents is palpable. I mean, it's usually accompanied with a big sigh. We can exhale again. So our baby is doing all right. I think the Apostle Paul felt a little bit that way about the churches that he planted. He saw them as his children. And like a parent, he was concerned about their development and their well-being. In fact, we're going to see later in our study, in the second chapter of this book of 1 Thessalonians, Paul compares himself both to a mother and to a father in relation to the congregation there at Thessalonica. This first chapter is almost like a checkup of this infant assembly. And in it, we're going to discover some marks of a healthy church that I think apply even to the present day. 1 Thessalonians is a letter, as are many of the books in the New Testament. And it was very typical in how it begins. Verse 1 says, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. Now, letter writing is becoming a lost art these days, but every now and then you might still get a letter from somebody. What's generally the first thing you read in a letter today? Dear whoever the letter's written to, correct? It's the name of the recipient. Where do you find the name of who wrote the letter today? All the way at the end. And unless the whole letter is written on one sheet of paper, you might have to turn some pages to find out who wrote it. That's not the way they did things back in the ancient world. Then you always began with who's writing the letter. You start with the author. Then you put to whom it is written, followed by a brief greeting. It's more like a memorandum today. I don't know if you're... And that's probably gone by the wayside too by now. But a memorandum would often have, you know, to and from and the date and a little description of what it is. And then it gets into the body. But you see everything right up at the front. That's the way ancient letters used to be. This letter begins with the authors. There's actually three. Paul, Silas, and Timothy. You'll notice there's no titles or designations. Paul doesn't say, as he does in other letters, Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, or the servant of Christ Jesus. Just very simply their names, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. You know, it hadn't been that long ago that they'd been together, so I don't think they needed the formalities. It's a very personal letter that we see here. It is addressed to the church of the Thessalonians. Now, the Greek word for church you find throughout the New Testament is the word ekklesia. Ekklesia has absolutely nothing to do with a structure or a building. If somebody was going to write a letter to Texas Christian Church, where would they send it? They'd send it to 8301 Texas Church Road, Clinton, Illinois, 61727. That's the address of the building. They didn't have those back then. Churches met in somebody's home. It wasn't until much later, after the first century had passed, that churches had their own structures where they met. Ekklesia in the Greek literally means a group of people, an assembly. So when somebody talks about the Assembly of God Church, that's a redundancy. Because the church is the assembly. The church is not the building. The church is not the pews. The church is the people. Reminded of a song that was recorded a number of years ago. You can't go to church, as some people say. The common terminology we use every day. You can go to a chapel, you can sit on a pew, but you can't go to church because the church is you. And that's true. The church is the people that make up that family of believers. Paul greets them with the words, "Grace and peace to you." This is very, very common in Paul's writings. And it is a beautiful blending of his Hebrew and Greek backgrounds. Grace is a Greek concept. It is the word charis. It's from which we get the word charity. It is giving something that is undeserved. And it is by God's grace that we are saved. God gives us what we don't deserve. That is forgiveness of sin, adoption into his family. Everything we have is by the grace of God. There is nothing that we have that isn't by his grace. And this is, again, a favorite word that Paul uses. Peace, on the other hand, has a Hebrew background. In fact, the original word for peace is a word I'm sure you've heard of before. It is the word shalom. It's a word they still use in Israel to this day. But it means more than we typically think of with peace. We usually think of peace in a negative term. Peace is the absence of conflict. Peace is the absence of war. Or peace can even be the absence of noise when we speak of peace and quiet. The Hebrews speak of shalom as completeness, wholeness, having nothing missing. The idea of satisfaction. When you sit back and you just feel good about where you are in life, there isn't anything missing. That sense of calm, serenity, completion, that's the peace. Now, I think it's very important, I do not believe it's a coincidence, that Paul puts these words in the order that he does. Grace that comes from God is the cause. Peace is the effect. We receive God's grace, and his grace brings with it peace. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith," and we know that's by the grace of God, so you could say we have been justified by grace through faith, we have peace with God. The peace comes as a result of God's grace. When we understand all that God has given to us and provided for us, What are we missing? What else could we possibly have that we need other than what God has provided? That's where the peace comes. That's where we have that sense of wholeness, of completeness. You won't find peace without grace. So Paul always says, grace and peace to you. Now, get into the body of the letter. In verse 2, Paul begins with a word of gratitude. He says, we always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. This is not just a mere formality. In fact, two more times throughout this letter, and 1 Thessalonians is not all that long, Paul says that he gives thanks for the church and the way it responded to his ministry. And I can say, and I can say it equally now, to both of the churches to whom I have the privilege of ministering, I thank God for those churches. I thank God for those people. I thank God for you people. Not every pastor can say that. But when you have a group of Christians that come together and love one another and love the Lord and are committed to His work, that's what makes a minister thankful. Paul was very thankful for these people. Why? Verse 3 gives the answer. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. These are the ingredients of Christian maturity. And you recognize those three words, faith, hope, and love? Where else do you find those? At the end of 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter, Paul says, now these three things remain, faith, hope, and love. And you see them several times through the New Testament together. John Stott calls these the three most eminent Christian graces, and I think he's right. Now, we often regard faith, love, and hope as invisible virtues, qualities of the heart that you can't really see. But notice Paul is very concrete when he talks about their faith, their hope, and their love. He talks about their work produced by faith, the labor prompted by love, and the endurance inspired by hope. Far from theoretical ideas, these are concrete actions that the people in Thessalonica were practicing as a part of their lives. Faith works. Love labors. Hope endures. A true faith in God is going to be put to work. I know there are people who still try to pit Paul against James. Paul was all about grace without works, and James is, faith without works is dead, and blah, blah, blah. There's no conflict there. They didn't disagree. I think the best way of understanding it is this. We are saved by a faith that works. We're not saved by works. But James does rightly say, faith without works is dead. It's useless, it's meaningless, it's not real. You can talk faith all you want, but unless faith is evident by your actions, it ain't faith. Paul would later write to Titus, and he talked about people. He said, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny Him. True faith is going to be seen in how you live. It is going to produce works of obedience. Then he talks about love. A true love for people leads to labor for them. And that word here, for labor, It's a Greek term, very strong word. It denotes the fatiguing nature of what is done or the magnitude of the exertion required. We're talking about hard work, hard labor. This is not just giving a little off the top that doesn't really affect us. This is truly laboring for others, pouring yourself out in service to others, but not because you have to, not in a grudging spirit. This is a labor of love. And when you love somebody, you expend yourselves in the service of them. I'm sure you've seen people who, perhaps it's a child that has special needs, and that mother or that father are working tirelessly for that child. And they don't get a whole lot of sleep, and they sacrifice their own freedom and the things they could do for themselves because they're giving to that child. And we see this and we think, wow, look at the hard work that they're doing. But if you would ask them about it, they'd say, we don't think it's hard at all. Why? Because they love that child. You see it in spouses. One spouse is ill or injured, or maybe it's deteriorating from some horrible disease, and that other spouse is there, and they're caring for them and cleaning up after them and meeting their needs, and they're up with them at night, and they're doing everything they can for that other person, and you just are amazed at how dedicated they are. But if you were to ask them about it, they'd say, I love them. It's natural for them because of their love. Love is seen in that kind of hard work, that commitment, that sacrificial type of giving. And then he speaks about hope and the endurance inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not talking about wishful thinking here. In the Bible, hope always has an air of certainty about it. And they were looking very expectantly for the Lord's return. They had their eye on the future. And they were waiting. But this word is not a passive word. This is an active word. It's a word of enduring. It's a word of continuing on. Because they had something to look forward to. And if you notice those three characteristics, they deal with the past, the present, and the future. Our faith is in what God has done through Jesus Christ. Our love is how we live today, and our hope is what God will do in the future through Jesus Christ. It's all taken care of. You've heard of people or churches who live in the past, but there's nothing in the present and they have nothing to look forward to. You may hear people that only live in the future. All they think about is heaven. Sometimes they're described as so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. But a balanced approach. We have faith in what God has done. We look forward to what God will do. And in the meantime, we live in love. Those are marks of a healthy church. Those are marks of a healthy Christian. And this is truly remarkable when you consider that this church was only a few months old. Its members are newborn Christians. These are new converts, either from paganism or from Judaism. Paul didn't have a whole lot of time to disciple them because the Jewish people that didn't like the fact that he was converting so many of them ran him out of town. And it seems, as we looked at last week, he wasn't able to go back. And so he was concerned. But here he finds, when Timothy returns with a favorable report, that they are standing up to the difficulties they were facing. We find later on they were facing persecution. But they were standing up to it. They were loving one another. They were holding on in hope. The church at Thessalonica is an excellent example of spiritual maturity. And they exhibited these three ingredients: faith, hope, and love. These are evidences of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And when they come in, they completely reorient our vision. They change our perspective. We don't see things the way we used to. We don't act and react the way that we used to. We are truly transformed. You know, a person that claims to be God's child, but whose life is not changed, is only fooling himself. Those whom God chooses, God changes. Sometimes you'll see a sign out in front of a church: come as you are, just don't expect to stay that way. Because God wants to change us for the better. And that was happening at this church at Thessalonica. Secondly, Paul commends the imitation of Christian modeling. You see this in verses 4 to 7. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Christian modeling. And it all begins with Paul. Paul says, you became imitators of us. But we read in 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. That's where it begins. You need to find somebody who is truly following Christ and follow them. But notice, Paul doesn't just say, you are imitators of us or of me. He says, and also of the Lord. They never lost sight of the fact that those human leaders were just that. They were human. And as human beings, even though you are saved, even though you are growing in Christ, and the Lord may gift you with the abilities of knowledge or communication, doesn't mean you're perfect. Preachers ain't perfect. I cannot believe someone missed the opportunity to say amen to that. Yeah, there you go. We're not. We fail. We stumble and fall. If you only imitate your human leader, you're liable to trip over them when they stumble. You say, well, then I don't need humans. I'll just follow the Lord. Problem with that is it's hard to imitate a God you can't see. And that is why God gave us one another. And that's why God provides people within the church family with gifts in teaching and preaching and understanding and explaining the word. We do need one another, but not to the point that we're falling over one another. We always keep our eyes on the Lord. Now, as Paul moved through Macedonia, and Thessalonica was like the capital of Macedonia, he moved southward into the cities of Achaia. Macedonia and Achaia were the two districts of what we know of as Greece. All right? And as Paul moved into that other province, he quickly learned that the news of the Thessalonians' great faith was spreading all throughout the area. They were becoming known. They had a reputation, and it was a good one. That good reputation was spreading throughout the area. So pronounced was their faith that it echoed down the canyons, over the countryside, into the city streets of the surrounding towns. Their Christianity was contagious, and it was spreading even to areas that Paul had not been. Now, it didn't come easily. Notice he says there was severe suffering that was involved. The Jews in particular there at Thessalonica were making it really hard on those Christians. They already ran Paul and Silas and Timothy out of town. And Jason, who seemed to be the host of the church there, had been hauled before the authorities and had to post bond, which, as we saw last week, many feel was a promise that Paul and Silas and Timothy wouldn't come back. So there were trouble, there were problems there. Affliction has always been the lot of the true disciple of Christ. Jesus himself said that. Martin Luther asked, if Christ wore a crown of thorns, why should his followers expect only a crown of roses? Good point. We are going to face difficulties. We are going to face hard times, as we saw in this morning's message. But I do believe that the reality of our faith can be measured by our attitude in adversity. Anybody can be a good Christian when everything's going their way. Watch what happens when it's not. Watch what happens when trouble comes in. My dad had an old saying. He might have got it from somebody else. I don't know. He was the first one I heard say it. You can tell with what somebody is filled with by what spills out when they're bummed. And that's true. When we face adversity, it's going to show, it's going to reveal character. It's going to show what we really are. And so Paul concludes in verse 7, you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Greek word there is typos. It's a word from which we get typewriter. And it is technically the mark or the stroke of a blow. If you would hammer something onto clay or paper, the impression that was left, that's the word there. It's the model. It's a type. It can mean a pattern. That's what Paul uses it here to mean. They were a pattern. You say they didn't have a whole lot of money. They didn't have a large congregation. They didn't have a lot of famous teachers, but they had a strong faith. They had an active love. They had abiding hope. They had the right stuff that churches need. They were worthy of being imitated as a model to others. And then finally, we see the increase of the Christian message in verses 8 through 10. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols in order to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. The word there rang out, that verb in the Greek, means to sound as a trumpet. Excuse me. They weren't tooting their own horn, as Jesus used that same verb in Matthew 6. Remember the Pharisees? When the Pharisees would give, they would blow a trumpet to make sure everybody was watching. That's not what he's talking about here. They were trumpeting forth the good news of Christ. They were sounding it out. The message was spreading. And Paul's strategy, we talked about last week, he'd find the major city, plant a church there, and then let it grow out into the smaller communities. That was working here, because that little church at Thessalonica grew and grew, and eventually they started reaching those outlying towns and areas. We're reminded of the Great Commission that Jesus gave to his followers before returning to heaven. And you know, it's the responsibility as well as the privilege of each local assembly to share the message of salvation with a lost world. Many congregations are content to pay a preacher or pay staff in order to do their work of ministry. But as you look back at the New Testament, you go through the book of Acts and you go through the churches that Paul planted, he wasn't the only evangelist. They were all called to be witnesses. And when you see an entire church sharing the good news, you see amazing results. Verse 9 speaks of the twofold turning that's involved in conversion. I know we've mentioned this before. They turn to God from idols. So often we talk about repentance as being turning from sin, and it is, but there's more to it than that. You don't just turn away from sin, you turn to God. I think that's why so many people, especially today, that are trying to overcome addictions are finding such a hard time doing it. They know what they shouldn't be doing, and they want to stop doing it. The problem is they're not replacing it with something positive. Turning from sin is only half the story of conversion. We also turn to God. And we replace the bad with the good. That's when lasting change happens. You have to replace, not just turn from evil, replace it with good. In verse 10, Paul commends them as they wait for his Son from heaven. I think I might have mentioned this last week. In every chapter of the book of 1 Thessalonians, there's five of them, in every chapter he ends with a reference to Christ's return. And he says here, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. Jesus is our rescuer. And the verb here emphasizes the greatness of the peril as well as the power of him who delivers us. The coming wrath, what are we talking about here? I believe it is the wrath of God that is going to be poured out on evil. We read about it in the book of Revelation, the last bowls of God's wrath. Everything had been leading to that. The trumpets were warnings of wrath that is coming. And the wrath finally comes at the end of that time we call the Great Tribulation. But I don't think we need to fear the wrath of God. As believers, Christ has taken the wrath of God for our sins on the cross. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have nothing to fear. Nothing at all. People are so worried about the book of Revelation. I want to say, why? If you're a believer in Christ, there is nothing to fear. Jesus rescues us from the coming wrath. Now, the word here, wait for, is a word used only here in the New Testament, and it means to wait expectantly. Tied into that idea of the endurance inspired by hope that he mentioned earlier in this chapter. It doesn't mean sitting idly around waiting for Christ to return. Now, there were a few in Thessalonica that were doing that. Paul's going to deal with them later in the letter. But this is an active anticipation. This is a preparing for our future. This is getting ready. Because we don't know the day or the hour Christ will return. And we ought always to be ready. There's an active anticipation here. And so we see the church at Thessalonica was a church to be commended. They exhibited the ingredients of Christian maturity, faith, hope, and love, all in very active, practical forms. There was the imitation of Christian modeling. They were following Paul, who in turn was following Christ. And they too were a model for others to follow. You know, when it comes to this idea of modeling, the truth is, people are watching us. If they know we're Christians, they're watching us. And there are probably people who are following us. The question is, are we following Christ? They were. And the increase of the Christian message, they were actively sharing their faith with others. They weren't keeping it to themselves. They weren't content to come together in their cozy little fellowship and say, oh, isn't it great that God has saved us? But we don't want to get too big. We just like this nice, warm, cozy feeling. You know, if everybody said that, we wouldn't be here. Somebody had to tell us. Somebody had to reach out to us, and they were actively doing that. Warren Wiersbe writes, no church can spread the gospel with any degree of integrity, let alone credibility, unless it has been first visibly changed by the gospel it preaches. We need to look like what we're talking about. It's not enough to receive the gospel and pass it on. We must embody it in our common life of faith, love, joy, peace, righteousness, and hope. And my challenge to us, as we look into this checkup of a local congregation, as we see the marks of a healthy church, let this be our model. Let us strive so that this is what our church is known for: faith, hope, and love. Following after Christ and sharing the good news with others. We will be a healthy church. We will be a growing church. We will be a church people are going to be glad to be a part of. I think that's a good goal, a good objective for each of us to have. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for real life examples of what we are to be as individuals and as a fellowship of Christians. I pray now that we would take the truth we have learned, that you would show us how to put it into practice, and give us the power through your Holy Spirit to live for you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.